Today's scripture reading comes from John 11, verses 45 through 57. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one of the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying, They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
I referenced last week a parable that Jesus had given from Luke 16 regarding Lazarus and the rich man. So Lazarus in that parable is not Lazarus who has risen from the grave. It's just a generic name. And the rich man, after realizing in hell that he has no hope for himself, he pleads with Abraham to allow him to at least tell his brothers and sisters about the fate that awaits them if they do not believe in Jesus. And Abraham responds this way in Luke 16:31, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Our passage today is literally an example of this verse that Jesus says. That even though Lazarus rises from the dead, there are some who will refuse to believe. And it is the startling and tragic condition of the skeptic's heart that not even dramatic miracles will convince such a person to actually place their trust in Christ. So from this passage today, I'd like to look at three aspects of skepticism. First, the character or characteristics of skepticism. Second, the control of skepticism. And then third, the collapse of skepticism. First, we'll look at this character. And we're going to focus on verses 45 through 48 and look at the different types of skepticism. A couple are from this passage and one is not. And we'll look at these verses again. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" I'd like to first look at atheistic skepticism, because I think this is probably what most of us think of when we think of skepticism. In our passage, Jesus had literally raised someone from the dead, 4 days dead. So there was no doubt in anyone's minds that Lazarus was absolutely dead. It was a miracle. And when some run and tell the Pharisees in verse 46 what had taken place, notice that the Pharisees, there's no assent. There's no sense of even, "Hey, let's see if this is true. Let's send some representative to go and investigate these claims." That's not what takes place. There's no goodwill effort to explore truth. Because the fact of the matter is, truth doesn't matter. What matters are the priorities of these Pharisees, what the skeptic prioritizes. Paul contends in Romans 1, 18 through 19, these words. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness," and here's the key phrase, "suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." We could spend a lot of time, and we will eventually, on verses 18 through 19 of Romans 1. But Paul gets this idea that human beings were all, whether you trust in Christ or not, created in God's image. That there is within each person the nature to actually know God. And so therefore, what takes place so oftentimes is a suppression, a putting down of one's conscience, even though they believe that, or there's actually some semblance of rationale to say, yeah, there's something about this that makes sense to me, and yet the suppression of truth takes hold. One example of this is atheistic philosopher Peter Boghossian. He asks, perhaps some of you know this name, Richard Dawkins, very famous atheistic evolutionary biologist. He asks him in an interview if there's anything at all, any type of evidence that would ever persuade him to actually believe that there is a God. And this is what he responds with. "Well, I'm starting to think nothing would, which in a way goes against the grain, because I've always paid lip service to the view that a scientist should change his mind when evidence is forthcoming." And that is essentially the framework of an atheistic skeptic, which is that it doesn't matter actually whether there is rational thinking, some sort of evidence. Ultimately, this person will refuse to believe. It's very much the mindset of the Jewish leaders here in our passage. They would never be convinced, regardless of how convincing the argument. This is atheistic skepticism, a refusal to believe anything that is counter because, like the Pharisees and like Richard Dawkins, they've already decided what is true or what is false, and there is no word, no experience, no miracle, nothing that will actually show that perhaps they're wrong. In many ways, it's sort of the nature of the God of our age today, science. And I know that for many of you, you are scientists. You have perhaps PhDs, MDs, other Ds. You know, there's something that you have learned that said, this is the only way, it is true, and it is data-driven. So therefore, anything that is not data-driven is not true. But one thing to note is that today's science will be tomorrow's mythology. I read a book on the assassination of President James Garfield in 1881. He was shot by an assassin, close range, with a pistol. And the doctors who were treating him, doctors from Johns Hopkins University, you know, that little backwater medical institution, they were treating his wound, and they were the leading physicians at the time. This was a time pre-germ theory. So what they did is they put him on the bed, they wrapped their aprons and took their bare fingers and started digging into his holes, trying to pull the bullet out. And one of them couldn't get it, and he said, "Can you come over here and try yourself?" And then the next doctor came, and he stuck his fingers in. They're digging through the hole is getting bigger, and then they're wiping the blood on their aprons. And he ended up dying, not of a bullet wound, because it was not a lethal bullet wound. He died of sepsis, you know, an infection. At the same time, there was a guy by the name of Joseph Lister. Dr. Lister. Yes, Dr. Listerine. That's where we get the word, the brand. He was sort of one of the pioneers of understanding germ theory. And at the time, he was lecturing in Europe and also in different parts of America. And when different medical professionals would go and listen to him, they started blackballing him and saying, "This guy's a crackpot. He's a quack. There are people who are saying, you're telling me that there's some sort of little organism that you cannot see? And think about it. If you are living in the 1800s and people are dying on the operating table or in battlefield wounds, and then some guy is saying, there's a bunch of little things that are going around. They're so small that you can't see it, and they're actually killing people. The doctors are thinking, that's absurd. So he was basically ostracized as a quack. Until he wasn't a quack, until the invention of the microscope. And suddenly, slowly but surely, that which was marginalized became mainstream and true. This is the inherent contradiction of skepticism. When you don't see, when you have this already decided viewpoint of what is true and what is false, there's an absolute unwillingness to consider opposing views, even if it sounds sometimes absurd. And I could have given you literally three more examples. I was tempted to do so. I actually had it written all out, but it would have taken another 30 to 40 minutes to do so. But this is not just an example from 1881. It is an example, there are so many of today, where we have predetermined based on what we today view as data and science as something that is true, and everything else is idiocy, ignorance, conspiracy theories. I'm not even going to propose what those are, but I just want to say that within skepticism, by its nature, is this absolute inability to consider any other possibilities. And when it comes to Christianity, this truly is the case. How oftentimes Christianity is thought of as irrationalism, anti-intellectualism, fantasy land, mythology, not science, based not on true data. It isn't true until it is. So that's atheistic skepticism. Agnostic skepticism is when there is some truth and yet you still refuse to believe. And when you actually see the truth and you still refuse to believe. That's verse 47. In verse 47, notice that the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, they don't deny Jesus raised someone from the grave. They actually think it happened. It's pretty remarkable in that way. But despite the fact that this Lazarus, who is clear evidence that Christ has done this work, this is someone who is performing signs, they simply ignore it. They disregard it. They just don't even refer to it. It's almost as though, you know, sort of speak no evil, hear no evil, see no evil. You close your ears and say, no, I refuse to believe it. And that's the perspective of this agnostic skeptic. Despite seeing the signs, they refuse to see what the signs point to. If you've ever gone to Yosemite or any national park, you'll notice that there's that national park sign, right? I think it's at Tunnel View or close to around there. And most of us, if you've gone to Yosemite, you will take a picture with yourself or your family at that sign and say, look, I'm at Yosemite. And that sign, the national park sign, it's pretty cool. It's well done. It's made out of wood. It's just beautiful in its own way. But you don't go to that sign, say, this is a wonderful sign, and then you camp out there and then you leave. That would be foolishness. The sign is a pointer to something far better than itself. The miracle of Lazarus is a pointer to someone far better than itself. And to simply say, yeah, Lazarus, he rose from the grave, but let's kill this guy, Jesus. That's a complete rejection of what a sign is intended to do. But that's the notion of what the skeptic's heart is like. They don't consider the sign, they consider their own heart, their own agenda. And they refuse to believe anything other than what they have determined to be true or right. This reveals to us the possibility that you can see a miracle, have experienced one in your life, and still refuse to believe. Perhaps this is you. If you've ever prayed, oh Lord, Would you provide this opportunity for me, this job, this career, whatever it might be? And it happens to be that circumstances just move in a certain way that suddenly you're able to experience, you know, whatever, you get this job. How often right after that, isn't it so instinctual for us to think, oh, it wasn't the Lord, it was my resume just fit perfectly well. We so do not want to attribute God's hand at work in our lives. And that is sort of the flow of the skeptic's heart. The agnostic skeptic is that, yes, I think there is a God. I see a sign at work. I see something happening. I see perhaps someone being healed from a cancer that the doctor said there's no hope for this person, and it happens. And suddenly they're alive. They make it through. People have been praying for that person. And even though in the moment we say, let's pray, let's do all that we can, but then when there's healing, it's, well, it's probably the medical trial. Agnostic skepticism is such a part of our lives. I think back again to atheist Richard Dawkins. He and his book, God Delusion, which was such a substantial book for a new atheist, about 10 years ago, really took the world by storm. It was supposed to be the death knell of Christians and Christianity because of his logic. He says, religion is an insult to human dignity. With or without it, you'd have good people doing good things and evil people doing evil things. But for good people to do evil things, it takes religion. And the whole book of God Delusion, if you've ever read it, is essentially this constant attack on not just Christianity and its beliefs, but also all of its implications on society, on life, and on the world. This past week, Richard Dawkins was interviewed. In it, he said something quite interesting. He said, "So I call myself a cultural Christian, and I think it would be truly dreadful if we substituted any alternative religion." He goes on further to talk about the benefits of a Christian society without actually believing in Christianity itself. When prior to it, in the book God Delusion, all he does is bash Christianity, not just the gospel, but all of society that has been impacted by Christianity. You know what changed his mind? Islam. He's British, and this past week and this past couple of months, Ramadan has taken place, and Ramadan is slowly taking over all the Christian holidays in the UK. Over at Westminster Abbey, the Pakistani flag is now flying over. No longer the Union Jack, but instead a picture of the crescent with the green flag. Islam. As he sees all the mosques and he realizes with all of the challenges that Islam brings to the world when it comes to the treatment of women and the equity of a culture, suddenly it's coming to bear that, wait a second, maybe all that I said about this Christian faith isn't as accurate as I thought it was. And as you get older, you begin to realize such things. One thing you have to realize is that the good food of Christianity, education, which, by the way, most leading institutions of that are at the highest of levels, both in Europe, sometimes in Asia, and in the United States, tended to be missionary and pastor training grounds, centers that were created, whether it's Harvard or Oxford or Cambridge. These are schools that were created to train leaders who read God's word and who study and teach it. The fruit of human rights, dignity, charity, government and politics, so much of it stems not from the inherently from the Christian gospel, but an outflow of the gospel itself. And so it is the freedom and joy found in Christ and in his resurrection and yielding our control to God that brings about these benefits personally, societally, and communally. What a reminder that the only way anyone truly comes to faith will never be through a miracle. And it won't be through an excellent argument for Christianity. The only way is the power of God by his Holy Spirit to change the skeptic's heart. And I know that full well. Next is Christian skepticism. It's not one that we think of, perhaps, but I want to make the case that skepticism is not just for the non-Christian. Sadly, there are many Christian skeptics as well. Because if you sin, you are a skeptic. At the root of sin is saying, I know what is better for my life. And even though God's word says, this is how you should live. And if you live this way, there will be absolute flourishing. Granted, there might be trouble and trial, but at the end of it all, you will experience God's peace, God's kindness, God's goodness, all of these things. And as we're making decisions, we're at this crossroad that says, will I trust God or will I trust myself? Will I trust his word or will I trust my experience? And sin says, I trust my experience. I trust my will. I don't trust God's word. And so we push it aside. That, my friends, is skepticism. I don't believe. Not really. So in that sense, we are skeptics. We say, Lord, I will follow you, but let me put my children's future first. And so we shape, and we have two roads. The Bible that says, trust God's word for your child's life. That's from infant to the last breath that he or she takes. Or trust your own feelings and emotions and psychology and all the advice that you receive around. And if you follow that, they'll be on a certain path of success. The world's view of success, by the way, is very much a success of, and by the way, none of this is guaranteed, but it's a siren song that is called out to us constantly. We're always hearing it, which is, if they have enough money, if they have enough reputation, if they have enough good looks and physical athletic attributes and skill and talents and a resume, their life is going to be prosperous and beneficial and a blessing to all and full. The other side, God's word says, trust me. Now, they don't inherently contradict, but sometimes they do. And can you still trust me no matter what? This skepticism says, I don't think I could do that. And we see those in the crossroads, especially if you're parenting, in how you choose your decisions, you make your choices. You will find that when you decide, you know what, I'm aiming for this goal. And if the goal is a particular school, a particular career or job, and in your mindset, it's if I get them on this athletic course or this any type of influence or academic career that pushes them towards that direction, neglecting God and trusting him, that's a skepticism. I don't believe you're going to take care of them, Lord. I'm going to have to do it my way. This is Christian skepticism, because I do think that genuine believers struggle with this. I know I have. Certainly I have. So recognize that this is a battle. Another, just one example. As you're, for those of you who are single or heading towards that direction and you're considering who to date, and someone comes along who is not a believer, but genuinely likes you. And you know, it is a wonderful thing to have someone who actually has affection for you. It's very enticing when someone actually is really drawn to you, but they don't know Christ. And God's word says, be careful, because the evidence shows, just ask Solomon, you get together with someone who does not know me, most likely, not always, but generally speaking, this person is going to lead you away from the Lord. But our instinct is to say, but they like me. I love the feeling of how they treat me, how kind they are to me, how they take me out on dates, how they make me feel special. And suddenly God's word becomes pushed aside, and what takes hold is my heart, my feelings, my experiences, and that grips you. My friends, that's the heart of a skeptic. What they believe, their worldview, their experiences, their perspective stands above God's word and his will. So that's Christian skepticism. And if I could have given you 100 examples, I think I fall into this. So in my heart of hearts, this is not just for you atheists and you agnostics, but also you Christians. We are all skeptics at some level, at some base level we are. We doubt God. We doubt his word. We doubt that he is actually going to be faithful to us. And this is where the control aspect of skepticism comes in. Look at verses 54 to 57. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Again, remember the context. Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the grave. You would think that they would do everything they could to find out, who is this Jesus? Like, how could he do this? This is incredible. But that's exactly the opposite reaction. Instead, it's, hey, if you find out, if you hear about this guy, let us know so that we could arrest him. Like, that's all they thought about, arresting him, because they cared about his power, their power. The power structure was going to be undermined. And so we saw in verse 53 that the Pharisees were now proactively trying to plan Jesus' death. And verses 54 to 57 is their attempt, their futile attempt, to control the circumstances to make this possible. It is quite noteworthy that despite their attempts, though, at control, they're absolutely powerless to do anything about it. In fact, all of their plotting and scheming plays right into the hands of God's sovereign plan. And this is what we know to be true, is that God uses even the sinful hearts and schemes and evils of human beings to bring about his plans. Nothing can thwart his plans. Peter preached to the people in a sermon in Acts 2, where 3,000 people were saved. And this is what he says in Acts 2:23. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." What a contrast, but they're working together. Definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by lawless men. So those two things seem contradictory, but God is actually, within his sovereignty, using even their evil plans for his good purposes. Proverbs, there's numerous Proverbs that talks about this, but Proverbs 16:9, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." And there is no greater example of the sovereign plan of God using evil purposes than Genesis 50:20, where Joseph's own brothers tried to kill him and then ended up selling him into slavery. And when he confronts them, he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." God would save Israel, his people, through the evil deeds of Joseph's brothers, and Joseph would be sold to slavery, thrown into prison, called someone who is sexually assaulting Potiphar's wife. This is our God. And so the skeptic, like the Pharisees, they believe that they're in control over their own lives. That society, world events, and by the way, if you watch the news and you're overwhelmed by it, you have to sit here and remember these words. God is sovereign. He's in control. Nothing and no one can thwart his plans. Look again in verse 57. "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." They were pulling out all the stops. They wanted to do everything possible to destroy this Christ, to eradicate him off the face of the earth. But by doing such, they were actually fulfilling God's plans. And the harder they tried to actually destroy Christ, the more they were actually fulfilling what God would do to save people. So skepticism is always self-defeating, always will be. And eventually, just like we see with Richard Dawkins, there is a collapsing of this skepticism. Eventually, it folds in on itself. Eventually, this often comes with age. In our youthful years, death is so far from us, we don't even think about the end. Even though here we talk about it a lot. But generally, when you're young, you might hear about death, but it's not a reality. But with age comes the slow collapse of skepticism, because you have to deal with this idea. I have a few years left to live. Am I just going to go into the dust and that's it? Is there such thing as a non-existence of yourself? If we took the next 15 minutes and all I said was, I want you to think about your non-existence. Imagine you are not there. Can you do it? Go home and try that exercise. Actually, don't do that. That's scary. It's a really, really, really frightful thing to think of yourself as completely non-existent. In fact, it drives people to nihilism and suicide. It's that drastic. Because the skeptic, at the end of their days, always collapses. One more time, Richard Dawkins, atheist, he has said numerous times, if you hear that there is a bedside confession from me, know that it is a scam. The reason he even says that is because people like Christopher Hitchens, another famous atheist, was said to have a bedside confession. And there are so many others. And then we're seeing Richard Dawkins slowly shift, even now, because he's realizing as he's getting older, as he's coming towards the end of his days, that all that he placed his hope on, that there is no Christ, this is all a bunch of hogwash and idiocy, suddenly he has to come to the realization that there is an end. And here we see in verses 49 through 53 that the collapse faces Caiaphas. One of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Caiaphas was the high priest who would oversee Jesus' crucifixion, his arrest, his judgment. And we see in Caiaphas two threads. The first thread is a sovereign thread of God that was going to use him. The second is what he believed. For Caiaphas, he was a political creature. And he prophesied that prophecy. God used that prophecy, and God in scripture, sometimes even through strange and sometimes even through evil purposes, can even speak through sovereignly. He does this through Balaam's donkey, through the witch at Endor. So there are times where God will prophesy. He will speak through somebody. And Caiaphas is saying in his own political perspective, hey, let's just get rid of this Jesus. Because if he gets rid of this Jesus, if we get rid of him, then the Romans will not come and stamp down our power base. And so for Caiaphas, it was all about politics, all about wanting to control his own power. But what he failed to realize is that God was also placing those very words into his mouth to say, this man, this God-man Jesus, he's going to die. And it's better that one die so that all the world would be saved through him. And this is how God works. Nothing can thwart his plan. No skeptic, no strategies, no amount of politics or a personal use of one's power. You can doubt God's existence. You can doubt his goodness. You can doubt his justice, his power. But not only will you find, as most come to realize, that there's no greater system in this world that benefits humanity more than the gospel of Christ. But if you fail to believe the gospel truly to one's detriment, it will be to the detriment of your soul today and forever, most of all. And that's the fact, is that we want to control our own lives, our own destiny, what we think is most important, what we prioritize. When we don't go to the Lord in the midst of our busyness and our worries, we are skeptics. Prayer is a battle against skepticism. Because when you pray, you're basically putting aside all the work that you could be doing. And I face this checklist. It's easier for me to actually start knocking off my checklist than it is to get on my knees. Because by getting on my knees, I am saying, I trust you, Lord, not my own will and my own strength. But if you are in this place, if you see in the Pharisees in verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. I think you see a little bit of what they were most concerned about, what they could control. And it was just all collapsing around them. And so recognizing that we say, for example, and acknowledging and surrendering to the Lord, my children's success, O Lord. My instinct is to control it. I yield it to you. My unbelieving boyfriend or girlfriend, I don't need that person over you. My career, I surrender it to you. The skeptics will say, no, hold on tight, control your life. But God gives us a greater picture. This is why we could never save ourselves. Because if you hear this, you come to realize, boy, I fight this battle every day, every moment. I don't know if you experience that. I'm sure you do. That when you're dealing with your life, your family, all those around you, and you're trying to figure out what is best, isn't it so tempting to just roll up your sleeves and say, I have the best path. I'm not going to surrender this to you, Lord. That skepticism takes hold. And this is exactly why we can never turn to Christ by our own strength. If you go to Romans 5, you'll see why this is true. Romans 5:6 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The word while is very important. It's during, in the middle of. So we didn't come to God and say, oh Lord, I believe you, I trust you, and now I'm ready for you to come into my life. It's, I don't believe in you. I don't trust in you. While we were weak, Christ came and died for whom? The ungodly. That's me. While I was weak. I didn't suddenly become a believer. And if you went to church your whole life, there is no such thing as phasing into faith. You were once dead, you're now alive. You were once ungodly, now you're godly. And it's not because you were good enough. Christ gave his life for you. But just in case if you don't believe Paul in verse 6, two verses later, he uses the same words. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Two verses later, he knows us. He knows we're going to say, but Paul, you know what? Actually, though, that's probably referring to that person over there, but you have to understand, I was actually a pretty good kid growing up. I listened to my mom and dad. I never got in trouble. I got straight A's. I did the dishes all the time, even though I didn't feel like it. But that's my brother. My brother is more like that. Well, Romans 5:8 is for you then. You're still a sinner while Christ died for you. And then Paul says, okay, they're still not going to believe me. They're still going to doubt whether they think this is true or not. So two verses later, again, he says, for if while we were enemies, he ramps it up. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the son of his death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So I might weak, still weak. I'm weak, but I'm not a sinner. And then he says, no, while you're still a sinner. Oh, yeah, but that's probably not me. And then thirdly, you're an enemy. You hate God. You hated God before Christ. And you're thinking, yeah, but I was good. I went to church all the time. I tithed. I gave money to the poor. I went to missions. I was a Bible study leader. No, none of that matters. We were enemies. We were far too skeptical. I guess this is my hope, is when you hear the word skeptic, you think of Richard Dawkins. Yeah, the guy who wrote the God delusion. He's the true skeptic. Or maybe you think of someone in our church and you say, oh, they don't believe in Jesus. I know they don't. So they're definitely a skeptic. I know that. But no, this passage is for you. It's saying that we have a hard time believing Jesus. We don't want to trust him. In fact, too often we reject him. And if it was left to us, it would be hopeless. But thanks be to God that Romans 5 reminds us that it is all Christ, Christ and Christ alone. While we were weak, while we were sinners, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Let me just close with this exhortation, which is this, is that it's said that, you know, there's a movement today. So many, and I think you know this to be true, so many younger people are leaving the faith, leaving Christ, turning away from Christ. They actually call themselves ex-evangelicals. And one common thread amongst them is this, is that they never had their hard questions answered. They never dealt with them, not at church. In fact, whenever they asked a hard question, it was, don't ask that question. It's dangerous. There's two types of people who ask questions. One is the atheistic skeptic. I have already predetermined that I will not believe in you. So no matter what you say or do, I'm not going to believe it. Even if Jesus rose from the grave and I saw it myself, I refuse to believe. And if you think, no, someone would believe that, the Pharisees show you. You can see Jesus or someone rise from the dead and still refuse. So that's the atheistic agnostic skeptic. Or atheistic skeptic. The agnostic skeptic is the person I really want to speak to. If you have at least an openness of heart and a willingness to say, you know what? I know you don't have all the answers, but I'm going to ask you hard questions. And are you willing to listen to me? And I think the answer as a Christian must be yes. Ask away. And so parents, one exhortation for you is sometimes your kids ask really difficult questions. Did you get that? Even at the youngest of ages. And how many of us say, oh, yeah, that's a good question. Then you just go off and continue driving while you're listening something or it just fades. That question left unanswered germinates into something. It germinates into hardness. Into, you know what? I guess this Christianity doesn't have that many solutions, any answers. I want to tell you that the Bible has a ton of answers. It answers every hard question. But as a parent, you have the responsibility, if you are in the Lord, to go and say, that is a great question, whether you know it, or whether you research it, whether you go to the library upstairs, talk to some of us, say, don't just let it pass. It is our responsibility to say, that is a great question. It's excellent. Let's work it through. And sometimes the answers are really hard. Like we're discussing something if you looked at sermon questions on the WhatsApp, I know I gave some really, really big answers. But it's to say that so many people have thought of these things. And we don't do it just because we're trying to prove smartness or intelligence, but rather to say the skeptics' questions, they should be answered. And Scripture is sufficient for that answer. And so parents, even at the youngest of ages, or whether they're, you know, 2 years old to last breath, do all we can. Let's find answers together because they're out there. It's one of the reasons why we're doing what we're doing in Access is, and I know some of you who are in Access are saying, why this is so boring, I don't know. But I promise you one day when you go to college and your roommates are talking about presuppositions or you're hearing it from your philosophy class, that you're gonna say, I heard this before. Or when you hear about science and you think, well, there's no answer to that. No, there is an answer. And right now it might seem boring or unapplicable, but I tell you it matters dramatically. There is an answer. Jesus loved me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Now, that song I sang to my daughter when she was in the crib. And I guess at that time, I so wanted, it's a nice song, but I actually believe the truth of those words. Yesterday, we drove my daughter down, who's about to be married this year, to Los Angeles, where she's going to be living. And then I flew back up. I drove down on Friday, flew back up Saturday. So it's quite a big shift. And I have to trust that that song sung, the words that were spoken in family worship, the sermons and all the discussions, Jesus is the same idea for her skeptical heart, which is all of our hearts. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. I hope that's your heart. It has an answer. God has an answer for you. We're going to close with communion. Respond. And we're going to sing that song as well. And I want to invite you to sing it with me. So first, Joe's going to come on up and lead us in communion. And then together we'll sing that song after. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for the skeptics amongst us, atheistic, agnostic, Christian. I think of the father who said, I believe, help my unbelief. If we're honest with ourselves, every person in this room has experienced that to some extent. But before us is your word and is the body and blood of Christ. We remember that as true. Lead us, O Lord. Thank you for your word and your promises. Thank you for the cross of Christ that solidifies and the resurrection that shows us what is true. Even if the world denies it, we see it. We want to live by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.